All right, children, through grade three, you are dismissed to Children's Church. My wife walked up when I said to greet everybody, and she's pointing at my pants, and I was immediately thought my zipper was down, which freaked me out a little bit, but apparently one of my children stuck stuff on my clothes when we were sitting down. Thanks, buddy. Anyway, all right. Real quick, before we get into our message this week, I just want to add a word of prayer. As we are worshiping now, obviously you saw, I'm sure, on the news, the horrible act of terror that took place this week in New Zealand that has left 50 different people dead. I hope that you are heartbroken as God's people. Although they were folks that we are, our values and our ideologies are different, it's hard to share Jesus with people that no longer are breathing. And just an awful, awful act of terror that happened this past week. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 that we are to weep with those who weep. And I believe that principle carries through on everybody we come in contact with as ambassadors of God's grace, that we should be heartbroken when we see hearts broken. So I just want to have a quick word of prayer for healing in that nation, in that community, and then we'll get back to our what we're actually going to be talking about this morning. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would lift up the nation of New Zealand right now, as there are many who are reeling, who are sick with fear. There are many in the hospital. There are many parents without children and children without parents. Heavenly Father, we pray that somehow, some way, that you would bring comfort to the afflicted. Lord, I pray that you would use the believers in New Zealand to be messengers of hope, to be messengers of peace, to be messengers of love and reconciliation, which comes through the cross and through Christ alone. Lord, I don't really, I struggle with words as far as what to say when I see things like this. But Heavenly Father, we believe that you are greater. Your strength is greater than any force or power or entity that is in this world, no matter how evil it may be. So Heavenly Father, may you do a work. And Lord, may we see you triumph somehow, some way, in the midst of such great evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Nehemiah chapter 13 again. But just briefly this morning, we're going to actually read a good-sized chunk of Scripture out of that, and then we're going to shift to another passage of Scripture, and I'll explain why in a moment, as we are almost finishing up our series through the book of Nehemiah, and then we're going to be into the Easter season, and then the summer we're actually going to be studying the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be doing a study on those this summer, which I think is extremely practical and powerful truths that speak to the need for heart change. So, which I don't know about you, but I need those reminders. So that's where we'll be this summer. If you're curious about where we're going beyond that, we can talk. I do have plans into the fall, but that's so if you want to be preparing for that, just start maybe part of your devotional time reading through Matthew chapter 5 or 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is good stuff. So I would encourage you to do that. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 13. Now we're going to be reading verses 10 through 22 as we begin today. And this chapter is kind of rough. It's kind of brutal. We talked about it last week as well. We have people getting kicked out of places. We have people getting yelled at by Nehemiah. He's throwing people's clothes out the window. It's kind of messy. But there's a purpose and a reason behind it. Again, remember as we read this, if you weren't here last week, just quick reminder, Nehemiah spent 12 years working on restoring the beauty and the holiness of God's people and the holy city, Jerusalem. 12 years. Left for a short time, came back, and he found it in shambles. He found a mess. And so, like many of us, he was struggling, I believe, a little bit in how objective he was. I think that's okay to say that. He had zero grace in his response initially, which some situations call for telling it how it is, and he did. But he kicked a guy out of the temple, and then we find him just dealing with just a man that is clearly extremely frustrated. But he shows us a principle that I believe can be life-changing to everybody in this room. And so as we read through this and we see a little bit of the mess as we read it, please don't check out. Okay, we're going to come back. We're going to discuss the why behind it. We're going to look at one word in particular, and then we have another passage of scripture that I believe that God can use to do some deep healing in your heart. I really believe that because there's power in the Word of God. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 10, says this, I also discovered... What's the also? The also is after he found that an enemy of Israel was living in the temple. So he's already upset, and then it says, I also discovered, verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so they aren't being taken care of, and so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away. East was unfilled. Who are the Levites? The Levites would be those people that were serving and working in the temple. They were making sure things were in order. They were making sure that the worship services came off, you know, without a hitch. Made sure the projectors were all working. We have a problem here. We're working on that. Verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? Your job is to be there. You're out here working in the fields. And so then I gathered them together, and I want you to key in on this verse. Why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. I think that's a very, very important verse, okay? Verse 12, all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites. In addition to him was Hanan and the son of Zachar and son of Mattaniah. Great names. For they were considered reliable. So when he took resumes, he probably shredded a bunch. It says, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. And then Nehemiah says this phrase as a act of worship and prayer back to God after he does this. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Almost as though he was fearful that the acts of the people would be something he would be held responsible for, he requested that the Lord would focus his attention to the restoration process that Nehemiah had embarked on. So verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. If you remember, that was a big no-no as well, which we looked at that a few weeks ago, how he says, hey, if somebody's selling stuff on the Sabbath, don't buy their stuff, right? Focus on keeping the Sabbath holy. Verse 16, also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish, all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that they are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same? This is interesting. He says, did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us this city and all of this trouble? Do you remember when I showed up 12 years ago? Or a little over 12 years ago it would have been, Nehemiah saying. And do you remember the mess that I found you in? It was because the generation before you was doing exactly what you're doing now. Remember the past. That's important. Good and bad. Right? It keeps us out of trouble. It keeps us on the straight and narrow as well. All right. He says, do you remember that? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Verse 19, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Kind of extreme, it sounds like to us, right? But from that time, they would not come on the Sabbath. But he went to the extreme because the people were going to the extreme. Sometimes that's, you know, I don't know about you, sometimes I need to get kicked harder, right? For my attention to be gotten, right? All right, so verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. Then again, he looks to the heavens and he says, for this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Let's just have a quick word of prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our time together as we look to your word. Lord, bring us a clarity, bring us understanding, bring us conviction if necessary. And Lord, may you bring your name glory above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are. Messy. Chapter 13 is just messy. That's all it is. We see the first 12 chapters. I mean, there's mess in there. But the first 12 chapters that we looked at in the book of Nehemiah is just this process of building and pursuing health and pursuing God and trying to reestablish the glory of what they would refer to as the holy city, but ultimately for what purpose? To bring glory to God. Nehemiah goes away for a short period of time. He comes back and he just finds that it is a mess. The people that are supposed to be serving God are off doing other stuff. The needs for the temple aren't being met because they just aren't being given to, and probably partly because of how the leaders are modeling their lives, right? And then we find that the Sabbath day itself, finally, people are like, you know, first off, we're going to misuse the temple. You know, an enemy of Israel basically takes up residence in the temple. Then we find that people stop giving to the temple. Then we find that the people that are supposed to be serving there stop serving. And then ultimately, the people just stop showing up. They're like, you know what? We have better things to do. We could go grocery shopping. We can do whatever. But we certainly don't want to be there. And it ticks Nehemiah off to no end. It makes him mad. But the thing I appreciate as we look at all that, and we could spend a lot of time talking about how messed up the people were. We could. But I don't think that is the message of this passage. I think the message of this passage ultimately is found in verse 11, where Nehemiah acknowledges that there's an issue. He confronts the issue, but that's not the end of the story. It says this in verse 11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? It wasn't, hey, you. It was, no, we have a God that deserves better. And it says, I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And, you know, it's funny that we land here because this is a conversation I actually had, I believe, on Monday with an individual here. And if you remember, I kind of lamented the fact that, again, we've seen public spiritual leaders in our nation fall repeatedly. There's been a lot of them in the last several years, months. Some men that I've really looked up to in my own life, I've seen fall away from the Lord. And I was kind of challenged on that. It's kind of funny that it falls in line with what we're talking about today because it was the next chunk of scripture I was going to preach on out of Nehemiah. But I was challenged on that to say, yeah, it's bad, but I don't think you took it far enough. You forgot to mention restoration. Which was a gentle reminder that an individual here brought to me to say, hey, look, yes, people can fall away, but let's not throw them away when they fall away. Right? People can fall away, but let's not throw them away when they fall away. And see, Nehemiah didn't do that. And that's what I appreciate about him is angry and as over the top as he appears at times in the end of this book, and he gets that way even worse on the next chunk of scripture we're going to read next week, we find a guy that in his frustration acknowledges the fact that the only way the work is going to continue as it should continue is that if God's people who have fallen away are restored. And he looks at them, and he challenges them, and he reprimands them, and he says, hey, why is the house of God forsaken? And they knew the answer. It was them. You know, they may have stood there and went, it's because of us. They knew it. He was ticked. But what does it say? He gathered them together, and he restored them to their posts. What would our lives look like? What would our nation look like? What would our churches look like if this was our primary mode of operation rather than condemnation? If we went out of our way to say, you know what? I believe that God can do better with your life and I want to help you get there because he has a design and a plan for your life. And living the way you are, and I believe we have to say this properly and graciously, using tact and recognizing who we can have conversations with at times, right? But man, God has better in store for you. And there's people here, I'm sure, that have, like the officials who had forsaken the temple, have also forsaken what the New Testament calls the temple of the Holy Spirit. They aren't living as they should, and the call that I would make to you today is this. God can restore you. That is one of the common threads that we find throughout the pages of Scripture. Restoration is the name of the game. I find this very interesting if we were to start in Genesis chapter 1 and begin reading, one of the things that we find is that mankind was made for the purpose of relationship with the Holy God. One of the very first things we would find. One of the things we find as we travel a little while further, not very much further, is that mankind sinned. God did not reject them at that point. It says that God was walking in the garden, we are told, and Adam and Eve were hiding from him, and he pursued them. And he didn't take away the consequences for their sin, but he covered up their shame. I think there's a very important truth there. That we find right at the beginning of Scripture that in the hour of Adam and Eve's greatest need, God did not say, "You disgust me." He said, "Let me help you." And he gave them clothing. He then outlined what their consequences would be, but he never left them in the process. I mean, that's just the very beginning of Scripture. And we find that thread throughout the entire Bible. Restoration is at the root of the Scriptures. We find that in the beginning of Genesis. We find a new heaven and a new earth, complete restoration in the book of Revelation. We find them as bookends within a scripture that tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so I want you to hear that this morning, no matter who you are, right? You might be in a spot where you are doing that, you're pretty healthy. Great. But don't forget, other people in your life can be restored too. Right? I think that's one of the things that we can become very, very much self-centered within our faith, to where we trick ourselves into thinking that we're healthy when we might not necessarily be sinning, at least in a way that we would consider sinning. But we fail to remember that the restoration that God has brought for us, He's also brought for our neighbor that annoys us, right? So I'm going to ask that you flip over with me to Psalm chapter 51, and we're going to walk through this passage of Scripture because I think it's extremely important, right? Number one, if you are in a spot where you shouldn't be as one of God's children, if you have forsaken the task that God has called you to, like we see in Nehemiah chapter 13, I believe that His desire is to restore your heart. If you walk down the road and walk by somebody that's in need, I believe that God's desire is to restore their heart. Now, we live in a world that desperately needs Jesus, and we need to believe that this is possible. I really believe that. We need to believe that this is possible. So, Psalm chapter 51 is a beautiful passage of Scripture that I'm sure if you've been around church much, you've heard it, you're familiar with it. It's a passage of Scripture that was written basically as a response to a massive sin that King David had committed after he had an affair and committed murder. It was pretty messy. And he walks through what I believe can be a pathway for us if we are in a spot that is not okay. So no matter what your story is, maybe it's something you view as small, or something that you view as big, or something you view as something that can never be corrected, I want you to hear this morning. All right, so he starts with this. Psalm 51, verse 1, David says this. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Your compassion blot out my, according to your greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And I believe that this is so very important that we hear. The first thing that we find is an attitude of humility as David approaches God. That the first thing that we have to come into grasp with is an acknowledgement that God is holy and that we've been offensive, right? That we approach His throne with a sense of humility, where David uses these words. He says, "Be gracious to me," because he recognizes that he doesn't necessarily deserve grace. God, be gracious to me. Lord, I'm willing to live underneath your submission and trust that whatever you do at this point is rooted in the character of your goodness. And this is a hard prayer, I believe, to bring before the Lord. But I believe that we need to learn to live this way, especially if we are wrestling and dealing with some sort of sin. We have to, in humility, acknowledge it. We have to. Right? Submission to the Lord, right? And it's possible that you need to also learn submission to other authorities in your life. Maybe it's church leadership. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. But we find that practice happening throughout the pages of Scripture. We see Peter writing, he says, "You younger men, likewise, do what? Be subject to your elders." Right? It's a process that has to be done, right? "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud." I don't really like that verse some days, right? You know what I'm talking about. You have those days, right? "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Right, Jesus makes, he mentions these words in Matthew chapter 23, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And I think it's so important, the first step, right, if you and I are wrestling with any type of thing that has grabbed our hearts and pulled us away from the Lord, is that we have to learn to pursue the Lord in a spirit of humility first. We have to acknowledge that he's God, we're not. We have to acknowledge that his ways are greater than our ways. We have to acknowledge that there's also probably people that have been brought into our lives that can be used to help guide us through the process that maybe we don't understand or we created the mess. But humble submission. Humble submission. And I would challenge you with this. You know, maybe you're in that wrestling zone of, do I really admit I have a problem? You know, I'm not asking you to come up and stand behind the pulpit and announce it. But I would challenge you, as you pursue the Lord in prayer, that you would also find a brother or sister in Christ. That takes humility to admit you're broken. Admit you have a crack in your armor. You can't heal a crack if you don't acknowledge it's there. You can't fix something that's broken if you don't acknowledge it's broken. It starts with humility. The second thing we find is found in verses 2 through 9, where David says these words. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." My iniquity, meaning what? Hey, I've sinned. I've messed up, God. "Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, your desire, truth, you desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities." What is he talking about here? We're talking about a repentant heart, where in humility there's an acknowledgement, yes, I've done something that has caused me to step away from the task that God has called me to, right? Nehemiah to those guys, hey, what in the world? Why has the house of God been forsaken? You know, they had to own it. They had to say, well, you know, this is what we did. This is how we've messed up, right? Humility. But that wasn't enough. Acknowledgement of an issue never fixes an issue, right? We know this. That's not something profound, right? But we're aware of it. And if you're a critiquer by nature, you probably aren't a fixer by nature, right? When you are busy working to fix stuff, you have less time to critique. So, you know, get to work. But he says, look, here's the deal. I recognize that I am in a place where I should not be, but they had to come to a place where they were repentant before God. And what is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart or a change of mind, right? There was a day when I was headed that direction. I said, I got it wrong. I need to pursue the Lord in this direction, right? It's And it's so important that we come to a spot where we acknowledge that, yes, God, I was guilty. Because again, until we acknowledge guilt, we're going to have a hard time getting healed. And this is a hard truth. Because it's one thing, because we're not sinners anymore, we're mistakers, right? Oh, I made a mistake. No. I'm sure Chief Swick hears about people's mistakes all the time rather than their sins, right? I made a mistake. You can't cut me some slack. Well, we got to own it for real. Like, if we've done something that is hindering our relationship from God, which in turn is hindering our effectiveness for God, which in turn is hindering our call to serve the people that God died for or sent his son to die for, we got to own it. And a repentant heart is obvious because one thing it does is it produces fruit. Jesus talked about this concept in Matthew chapter 3, right? We find John the Baptist actually chastising some people, not Jesus. But he talks about the idea of bearing fruit that is keeping with repentance. So something happens, right? When we have a legitimate pursuit of God with a repentant heart, when I say, hey, I was traveling down this direction that was completely unhealthy and it was hindering my relationship with God and it was hindering my relationship with others and it was hindering my effectiveness for God and it was removing me from the calling that God had placed upon my life, if I'm truly repentant, people will see something. It's not enough to say, I made a mistake. You know, there's got to be a change that's seen. I believe that there's got to be something there. And that's that concept of the fruits of repentance is a concept that we see that there's actually a change in behavior. Right? Someone that apologizes, if someone harms you and apologizes and harms you again and apologizes and harms you and apologizes and harms you and apologizes, they are not repentant, they are abusive. Right? And if that's your marriage, we should set up some counseling. That's abuse, is what it is. That is not repentance. Why? Because true repentance brings about change. So we find humble submission, first step. Secondly, we find a repentant heart. And thirdly, we find that there's actually a time for healing. Now, I don't know that we necessarily see that in Nehemiah. I don't know what that time frame looked like between him confronting them and then gathering them together and then restoring them to the role. I don't really know what that looked like, if there was any kind of time that it elapsed there. But what we find here in Psalm 51, it says this, and starting in verse 10, or read 10 through 13, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will be converted to you." Now, but as we look at this, I believe what we see in here and how the wording is brought about is that there is a process that takes place. Healing is never immediate, right? And we've watched, like, is it Chronicles of Narnia? Like, what was the healing potion they could pour on the wound and it just heals? I think there was someone, something like that in The Lord of the Rings as well. Super cool, but it doesn't work that way, right? Otherwise, it would be the most sought-after substance in the world, right? You don't just heal right away. I mean, everything that's worthwhile takes time, right? We've got some car guys in this room, and if they're restoring an old car, their spouses will tell you it takes a lot of time, right? It doesn't go right away. It doesn't go right away. So it's a process. Thanks for visiting from school. Have a good vacation. Okay. But we know it's a process with anything else, but we really struggle when it's our heart and our life, don't we? We know it's a process, right? It takes time to do anything that's worthwhile. You know, you restore an old car, and I really shouldn't speak to that because I have an old car and it's sitting in my garage. It's been sitting there a long time, so I've been told. And but I know a lot of folks that have put a lot of time, effort, money. I have a next-door neighbor that just restores cars nonstop. I mean, that's what he does. He's out, you know, you could get up at midnight sometimes, and he's over in his barn banging on stuff and fixing cars. The lights are on. I mean, he loves it. But it takes time, and sometimes it takes years to get things where he wants them to be. But beauty will be restored over time. It will never happen immediately, right? Time is required. And that's hard, because I think sometimes we walk through a process where we're humble, where we're repentant, and we're like, I just want to be back to where I was. And reality is we took years to get where we were, right, where we ended up. And we have to commit to be putting in the time in order to see the fruit that God desires to produce in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But notice it says, after you have suffered for what? A little while. There's time. There's time involved. Before the perfection, before the strengthening, before the confirming, before the establishing, there's time that takes place. And that's hard, but we got to hang on if we want to see God's fruit in the process. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, if we do not grow weary in doing good, we will, and I have it memorized, and it totally just bombed out of my brain. So I'm going to flip there. but it didn't end up on the screen because I didn't give this verse to our computer person. But let us not lose heart. There we go. In doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. In due time. It's a process. There's time that has to take place, which I think is important for us to hear, both for us and other people, right? Sometimes more important for us to hear for other people than us. Because I, at times, have been with people, and I've seen them pursue the Lord in humility. I've walked with them through the process of repentance and what that looks like. And then on the time end, I wrestle. I struggle. I don't know, any of you? Like, we want people to get it together now. We have very little grace sometimes with the process. Trust the process, Sean McDermott tells us, right? Trust the process. It's frustrating. It's taking too long. Well, that's not really for us to decide when it's someone else's life, but I would encourage you and challenge you that we do not give up on others who are in process, that we do not give up on ourselves and what the Lord can do in and through us by giving up on the process, because those who stick with it, those who keep pursuing the Lord even though it hurts, those who keep pursuing the Lord even though maybe they're not where they want to be in life, God will use, I believe, in beautiful ways that we can't even imagine. I believe that there's people in this room that have a story that's really yet to be written that is amazing. I believe that. And the beauty of that is God can see it. He knows it. And that's why he pursues us so relentlessly, because he knows what we could be if we would live in complete submission to him. He sees what could happen. There's a reason Christ allowed himself to be hung on a cross, so that you and I might have forgiveness for sins if we would place our trust in him. There's a reason why he has called us into his service, right? And there's a reason why he doesn't just zap us every time we mess up. There's a reason. There's a reason why we can go through seasons and years sometimes where we're not where we should be, and God continues to bring people into our lives and continues to pursue us and continues to chase us. And some of you have lived in that spot where you walked away from God for a very long time, and guess what? God didn't give up on you. Because he's got a plan attached to your life, and he desires to use you to bring his name glory if only you would pursue him. And so I just want to challenge you as we consider that time aspect, that you and I would not give up on that, but we would be committed to it. You know, it may hurt today, but I don't know what God's doing. It may hurt today, but I don't know what God may be preparing me for. It may hurt today, but I don't know who God desires to use my pain to encourage in the future. I don't really understand it, but it's part of the process that God has designed for my life. And that's why as we sit there and we look at the concept of humility and repentance, and then we look at the fact that it takes time to get to where we need to be, you and I must pursue the Lord in a radical way and focus in on a commitment to spiritual growth in the process. You can't be restored if we don't seek growth. Psalm chapter 51, verse 12 says, in the second half, it says, first half says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then the second half, it says, sustain me with a willing spirit. If you want to experience the sustaining power of who God is, you've got to regularly make appointments with God. You've got to. I've got to. I need those reminders, right? Part of a successful restoration process is sustained spiritual growth. We can't just wake up one day and say, you know what, God, I'm sorry I haven't been living for you. Make me holy. It doesn't work that way. Just like if you've been messing up your marriage, you can't wake up one day and say, you know what, I've really been screwing up. I'm sorry. Boom, you don't just have a great marriage. You got to put in time. You got to put in effort. You got to put in work. And it's a process that has to happen, right? That we pursue the Lord with the sense that, look, all my sustenance is going to come from him. Colossians chapter 2 speaks to this. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. And it kind of carries with it this concept of a tree that's planted that hasn't produced fruit yet. It takes time for the roots to settle in. It takes time for anything to overflow and come out of it, right? It takes time. It's a process. And we have to commit to it. Commit to spiritual growth. One of the other ways that we find restoration can be realized after, and I believe we need all of these steps in place, after we've walked through these other steps, is we realize it's not just for our own knowledge and our own life. Right? I think this is very, very important. I believe this is very, very important because notice what did Nehemiah do? He said, hey, why is the temple being neglected? And it says it restored them to do what? To serve, to do. Not to sit. You know, they couldn't just say, hey, we're humble. Hey, we're sorry. God, forgive us. And then go sit in the temple. No, they got to work. And that's one of the things that I think we find in here, the verse 13. It says, then after you've restored me to the joy of my salvation, after you've sustained me with a willing spirit, verse 13, then, I think that word's there for a reason, then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So what do we find? After this submission process happens, he comes to a spot where he recognizes that his call is to share that with others. So one of the things that happens when spiritual growth happens within a believer is a broken heart for others. That should be there. If it's not present, there's a problem. I believe that. Right, submitting to God's process of restoration means that our shortcomings can be opportunities for service. See, the brokenness that happened, I believe, within those temple workers in Nehemiah chapter 13, they were able to use to challenge other people with, or said, hey, don't be like me. Don't walk down that path. Let me tell you about the path. Don't go there. Let me share my story, right? Right? A changed life demands notice, and that's kind of where David was here. He says, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to go where other people are making decisions like I made decisions, and I'm going to challenge them. Because I've seen what results when they walk down that path. Right? A changed life demands notice, and therefore that's the reason that a changed life should be shared, right? All right, at times, God may not remove all pain, but we do have the responsibility to allow God to receive the glory in the midst of our weakness, or even when our weakness is in our past. We can't hide the goodness that God's done. And I think that's a temptation sometimes. And I'm not saying we share every dirty thing we've ever done, but I believe, again, time and time in Scripture, we see a call to share our story for the purpose of bringing God's name glory. And I didn't rhyme on purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, it says, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying, and he walks through his story. Hey, here's how I was rescued in this situation. I was up a creek, and then Jesus did something amazing. Right? I think this stuff's huge. 12:9, the same book, 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The Lord saying this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, as we find David finding this heart for ministry, he finds it within what brought him the deepest amount of pain, but also brings him the deepest amount of return on his investment. Because the humility is not just what's supposed to start the process of restoration. Humility is supposed to stay with us the whole time. Which means I don't have to protect me, right? If I have nothing to hide, I don't have to protect me. It's all about introducing other people to the way of Christ and bringing glory to our God. And finally, one more item and then we'll close. Verses 14 through 15 says this. It says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, that my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my mouth, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. And then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Keying in on verse 17, again, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despair. And what we find after this commitment to spiritual growth, this heart for ministry, is that a lifestyle is to develop of brokenness. And we see this in the life of David. We hear this within some of his words, right? Consistency is what truly demonstrates true repentance and true humility. Consistency. People often hear words, yet doubt change. Yet a changed life will speak to itself. The goal of any restoration process is that the person being restored will serve as an example of how the Lord can renew in them a steadfast spirit and restore the joy, verse 12. And I think far too often we we make it about something else. And what if we place the emphasis or reframed how we view the world and how we view people a little bit differently, rather than viewing the world with a sense of what if? The third song in our worship set had a word in there, wonder. Wonder. And what if we lived our lives pursuing the wonder of God like we should? What if we walked through the world and instead of looking at people and saying, wow, they're screwed up, we looked at them and said, imagine what God could do if he had their heart. What if that was the way we walked through life? What if we looked at people who were maybe struggling with bitterness and said, man, imagine if they could give that same energy to rejoicing in who God is, how he would radically change their life. What if we just set aside this messed up mindset that we have carried that says, you know what? Well, it'll be a miracle if they ever met God. Guess what? It was a miracle when you did. There's no miracle greater than another when it comes to a changed life. Every single person that places their trust in Jesus causes a party on the streets of heaven. And every party's great. There's not the discount party for the person that almost didn't get there, right? But what if? I mean, imagine how the story would have ended for those Levites when Nehemiah showed up. If he showed up the same way we show up. Because there's days when I walk in the room after I kick in the door, and if I was Nehemiah, I would have said, what the heck is your problem? You are the laziest, no good for nothing, lack of discipline people I've ever... I mean, imagine if we wrote the story. And Nehemiah says, no, you know what? I'm frustrated, but I can step back from this a little bit. Because what is the goal? The goal is your restoration. Because you know what? As much as Nehemiah had put time in, he put 12 years invested in those people. 12 years. Probably paid for them several other years. Prayed for them. Didn't play with them. Prayed for them. And what was the goal? It wasn't to save face for himself. How dare you make me look bad as someone that led you? This is my legacy? How dare you? Right? And that's honestly how we approach other people's offense a lot of the time. No, he says, look, what's the goal? Your restoration. Because if God can grab your heart, he can continue to use you, and he can continue to bring his name glory through you. And that is the message that I hope that you hear this morning, right? No matter where you are in your journey as a child of God, if you are in a place where maybe you are not where you should be or where you once were, and you've just kind of lost that sense of wonder for who God is, you've just lost that excitement that you once had, you've maybe drifted into a process of decision-making that's just downright unhealthy, you're listening to the lies that Satan is feeding you on a regular basis, and I believe that God is saying, not that you're worthless, because we're told in Romans chapter 8 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we're told that you are worthy of restoration. Because you are a child of God. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are joint heir with Jesus. And my God is not willing to give up on any of his children. So quit giving up, right, if that's you. Don't give up on you. Don't give up on other people. Because my God can radically transform your life and use you in ways you never dreamed of if you would let him. Humility. Let's humbly pursue our God. Repentance. Let's allow our hearts to break and say, you know what, Lord, I'm willing to give that stuff up. I have a change of mind now. I'm going to pursue you, and there's going to be fruit attached to that thing. And Lord, I'm also willing to put in the time, and I recognize that that's going to be painful because what I want now, because I'm impatient. At least I am. I don't know about the rest of you. Right, I'm willing to put in the time. I'm willing to put in the study. I'm willing to develop a lifestyle. Right, I'm willing to do all these things, and then I'm going to learn to wait on you. And that's my prayer for all of you this morning. It's pretty simple. That if you're stuck, that you would not just acknowledge that God can help you get unstuck, but that you let him. You know, if you're stuck in a pit and you can reach the rescuer's hand, it's not enough to say, wow, that's really nice, you're here to help me. Grab it. And allow God to show you what true freedom looks like in Christ. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for Nehemiah and his example that he provides for us in the end of that book, Lord, where he recognizes that it's not enough just to chastise people, but he shows them a better way. He directs them to a place of restoration. And Lord, I pray that we would be those same type of people. Lord, that we would not just live out our lives condemning people that don't meet our standards. It doesn't really make a difference at all. But Lord, may we be the type of people that are introducing others to a better way. And that way is Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for your free gift of salvation, which has appeared to all men. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you as their Savior, that today they would place their trust in you and acknowledge that you died for their sins after living a sinless life, and that you rose from the grave, and that you defeated the power of sin, and you defeated the power of death, and Lord, that you are offering them a better way. We thank you, we praise you for your word. Bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.